Good morning. My name is Elliot, and it's a joy to be with you in the house of the Lord, with God's people in God's house. Today we are closing out the book of Judges, which we've been in since September. We took a little break to talk about our building and our vision and a little capital campaign stretch, and now we've closed out the book of Judges this month since the beginning of November, and now today we come to our final sermon. And just as a recap, or if you haven't been with us, Judges is this book that the Israelites have failed to settle in the promised land the way they were supposed to, and it goes from bad to worse. And the way that Judges reads is it continues to spiral out of control, and even with these judges, these deliverers that the Lord raises up, the people then return to their own vomit. They return to their old way of doing and being, and it keeps getting worse. And even the judges themselves, these saviors, these deliverers of God's people, keep getting worse. They're narcissists and they're egomaniacs, and they don't get it. And so the book is showing you this story. It's this spiral out. It's this plane crash that finally lands in today's story. Today is not the final chapter, but it is the final story, essentially. That what happens in this story is basically dealt with for the remainder of the last couple of chapters of the book. It's the fallout from this story that closes the book, and this is the height of the darkness. So I want to say something to you before we read the passage, is that if you're a member here or a regular attender, if you're on our email list, you got an email this week kind of warning you about attending today, that little ears, but also not just little ears in the room, but also today's story deals with pretty intense sexual abuse and rape, a pretty grotesque murder. It's really dark. And so in any way, if a story of that nature, not just like bumps up against part of your story, but if it rips a scab off, if it's something that is like, hey, I can't even be in the room, understandably, while a story like that's being read, then there is no judgment, there is no shame. Please feel free to leave. We have a prayer room upstairs, really comfy couches right across from the coffee room. You can go sit up there. We've got elders on site. We've got elders' wives on site. We have staff and pastors. We have shepherds and shepherdesses. We would love to be with you if you'd like to meet with someone during or after the service today. But there's no judgment if you need to step out now or throughout the sermon. But it is what we're reading. It is God's word to us. And we're going to read, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. So this is Judges 19. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or on your phone apps, it's Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to skip over some not dark details, but some kind of menial details that carry the story along. Then we're going to pick back up in Judges 19, verse 14. We're going to skip about 10 verses, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And then we will also read the final verse in the whole book, which we've talked about every week. It's kind of the summary of the whole book. So Judges 19, verses 1 through 3. And then 14 through 30, and the narrative builds until the atrocity in kind of the last like 8 or 9 verses. Judges 19, verses 1 through 3 says this: "In those days when there was no king in Israel," we're used to that line, "a certain Levite," from the tribe of Levi, that is, "was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." A concubine is essentially like a woman, a spouse, a partner that you wanted to have sexual relationship with, but you didn't want to have the courage or the faithfulness to actually marry them and give them all the benefits of marriage. So God never commends concubines. It's never part of the law, of his good law, but people practice it all the time. So this man takes a concubine. He's a Levite, supposed to be a priest, already sinning, already not doing it the way it's supposed to be done. And then verse 2, "and his concubine was unfaithful to him." He's already been unfaithful to her. Like, he's already not pledging his life to her. But his concubine was unfaithful to him. "And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah." So she leaves and goes and lives with her dad, and was there some 4 months. "Then," after 4 months, "her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet them." He's basically pleading with the man, "Please don't punish or abuse my daughter, even though she was unfaithful to you. It's all messed up." Skip down to verse 14. They have a back and forth with the dad. He stays there a couple days, and now they're leaving to go back home, the man and his concubine. So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. That's an area, that's a tribe, another area of Israel. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night, which was rare in a culture of hospitality. You could always find a place to stay, supposedly. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. Like, we can eat, we're going to be okay, but we got to sleep outside." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." Like, it's going to be really bad if you sleep overnight outside in this town. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkey feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Verse 22. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him," like sexually. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." And then skipping to the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. We've talked about this verse every week. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Jesus, what a dark passage, what a dark story. Your word can teach us, it can show us, it can shine the light on our own darkness. And so would you, as we have read this passage, would you have this passage now through some majestic mystery of your spirit here with us? Would you please show us yourself from these pages? Get us to Jesus, which is what your word can do. Show us who he is and give us the grace to be in this sadness, in this grief, and in this story as we get to you. Guide us now as we walk through this passage in your name. Amen. So the first thing to look at that we can't not look at as we read this story is this heinous scene that was just read. And here's what is interesting, that the author of Judges, he kind of makes you look at it. He kind of makes you deal with it. He could have, in a whole host of ways, not dealt with this scene this vividly. He could have just said, and a man was passing through, and something really bad happened and it was really dark in those days in Israel, next story. But he doesn't do that. He spends essentially a whole chapter leading up to this story and the horror. And then in the horror, it's so vivid and so grotesque. And he's making the reader say, hey, look at this. Don't avoid looking at this. Deal with this. It makes the reader look and experience the vivid horror of the scene. And it's unspeakable what happens to this woman. And part of how the narrator does this to the reader, what we just read is actually the darkness and the grotesqueness and the like, what is going on-ness of this story, kind of like that's what's happening in the whole book. It's spiraling out into a plane crash, and this chapter does that too. It kind of keeps getting worse and worse and worse as the story goes on. Like the evil just compounds on itself. First, we learn that a Levite man, supposed to be a priest, has a concubine, not God's law, but he does it anyway. And then she's unfaithful to him, doesn't say how, and it takes him 4 months to go and find her. So he doesn't really love her anyway. He goes and finds her. And then he talks with the dad. He gets her back. He takes her back to his house. On the way, it's too dark. The road was too long. So they stop over in Gibeah, in Benjamin, the area of Israel. And no one takes them in, which is already like a glaring, why is no one being hospitable? Because no one likes each other. Because Israel is all up against each other anyway. No one is being hospitable to anyone else that's from a different tribe. So he has no place to sleep. He's in the town square. A man walking by after his workday sees him and is like, hey, why are you here right now? Why are you in this neighborhood right now? You need to leave. He's like, well, we can't leave. It's night. And he goes, okay, you just can't stay here. So already to the reader, it's like, wait, why is it so bad in Israel that he can't find a place to sleep? And if anyone finds him sleeping in the town square, it's going to be really bad. So they go in. They're eating, drinking, making merry. And somehow a mob of men finds out that this visitor not from Benjamin is in the house of a Benjaminite. Mob bangs on the door, let us rape your guest, show him that he is not welcome here. Let us do what we want to with your guest. And this really, really upside down, like makes no sense to us backwards way, this host is somehow trying to hold on to like a shred of his own dignity and honor, whatever that is in this story, and is basically says to the mob, hey, my honor will remain intact a little bit more if I don't let you rape this man, but I let you rape his concubine and my daughter. Like, why is he even offering up why is any of this entering his mind? He's like trying to hold on to like, well, it looks a little bit better for me if I don't let the one that I'm hosting get raped, but I let these pieces of property to me basically just get raped. And so the guest says to the host, not your daughter, just have them take my concubine. She's kind of property anyway to me. So throws the concubine out. And the men take turns on her all night, violating her, it says, all night. And then he wakes up, and what he sees outside is that his wife, quasi-wife, has like crawled back to the door in an attempt to get back inside, and she can't make it inside, and she dies like gripping the threshold of the door. He opens up the door the next morning, sees her lying there like, what was he doing all night listening to it? Because walls weren't that thick. He was hearing what was going on right outside the door. Sees her, and in maybe the most like horrid line or horrific line of the whole story, he kind of kicks her on the ground and says, get up. No movement, so she's dead. Throws her on the donkey, takes her back home where he takes a knife and dismembers her into 12 pieces, and then sends the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel as if to say, like, this is what you've become. This is what happens now in our land. And he takes no responsibility for himself. Like, he's culpable too. He didn't protect anybody, but he's judging everyone else. Like, y'all, look at what our country is now. So let's ask this question. How much do you hate this scene? How much does your stomach drop? How much do you feel the intensity of this atrocity? Like, I've read it all week. I read it at the 9. I can't read it and not come undone with it. It's horrible. And so if you hate it at all, let me ask you this. Do you know why you hate it? You hate it because God hates it. The Bible, from start to finish, condemns scenes like this then and now. This atrocity has never, ever, ever been okay in God's sight since the beginning. And do you know that this kind of violence still happens? Still happens. It's happened to those of you in this room. It happens all across the world. I saw a video clip this week, a news story this week, of a 9-year-old girl in Afghanistan who got sold by her dad, who has no money, to a 55-year-old man to be his wife for like $1,000. And the man, this old man, is dragging this little girl away from her father's house while the mom is screaming, and the little girl is dragging her feet in the ground, like pleading not to go. It's horrific. Like, it's still this kind of, like, and this man is just taking her away to do what he wants to with this little 9-year-old girl. And so, on some level, there is one little shred of comfort to know what the Bible says about scenes like this that we read and things that still happen in our world today, in this city today, to know that God hates this, to know that God burns in wrath against this. And we get a little bit of that in the story. It may not seem like it, but the narrator doesn't want to close the story without you knowing this. Look at how he closes it out in verse 30. He's trying to tell you how the Lord feels about it. Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. He's saying, in Israel's history, nothing worse happened than this. We did this to ourselves. This was evil. This was horrific. He just told you that the God of these godless people is not okay with the story that just preceded it. And also, by the way, in ancient literature, like ancient sacred texts, the Bible's the only one that would look at an act like this and say, not okay. Like, it stands out like a rocket that shoots up amongst itself in the day and time when this was written in a culture. Like, there are stories from history. There are stories from the land of Canaan, like the people that the Israelites took over the promised land from, that would not blink an eye at this story. They would go, it's very normal. There's nothing wrong with what just happened. And so for the Bible at that time, then and now, but especially then, to describe what took place in chapter 19 as pure and completely distilled evil, it's showing you the Bible is telling you a story. Hey, the God of this world, the God of this text is not okay with this. And since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, since he doesn't change and his heart doesn't change and what he cares about doesn't change, then you need to know if what happened to this woman in that story was not okay then, it's not okay now either. And so if any of you, and I know some of you have, if any of you have experienced anything like this, like any whiff of sexual assault or of being used for another person's pleasure against your will, it's not okay. The Bible condemned it then. The Bible condemns it now. It wrecks God's heart and he still weeps over it. And he still has a burning wrath against it. In the very next chapter, we didn't have time to read it all, but chapter 20, you know what God does? He sends the 11 other tribes, not Benjamin, against Benjamin for a civil war to wipe out the men of Benjamin that did this. Like he brings judgment against them pretty quickly. What you just did is not okay. And so here's what you need to hear. If any of this has ever happened to you in any form, of any degree, you need to know that the Lord will bring justice to it if he hasn't already. Because the Lord is a God of justice and he cares deeply about his children not being mistreated this way. And God's hatred of it, God's hatred of the heinous act of the story is what leads to the second point today. It's not just the heinous act, but it's the heinous in us. Author Flannery O'Connor said that sometimes you have to make your vision apparent to the reader by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout, and to the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. Saying like, hey, if you want to get your like the attention of someone who's blind and not really getting it, you have to like show the grotesque so that maybe they start paying attention. That's what the author's doing here. It's holding the reader with all the grotesque, horrific detail and saying, you have to look at this. He's using the story to make the reader finally see, because the whole book has been leading up to this point. The whole story is the author, is the narrator saying, this is what we have become as a people. This is the place where your way of thinking, everyone in Israel doing what is right in their own eyes. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone doing what they see is right. This is where your way of thinking has led you. He hints at it in verse 1. If you go back to verse 1, you can see like he's trying to tell you, hey, this is the end of that plane crash. He says, in those days when there was no king in Israel, it's like flashing signs on the side of the road. Hey, remember the theme here? I've been trying to tell you this is where this leads. And then he closes the loop on the theme of the book in the middle of the atrocity. It's horrible. He's trying to show the reader, though, something. Look at verse 24. When the man, the owner of the house, is offering up for no apparent reason other than his own skin, he says, behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. What's right in your own eyes, do whatever you want to do to them. It's a display of the theme of the whole book. In the days when Israel had no king, a bunch of men got to do whatever they wanted to do to this woman. The author could not be more clear to the reader. I've been telling you this the whole time. I've been trying to show you this. This is what happens when people are set on doing what is right in their own eyes. This is what happens when people are their own king. This is what happens when people act and think the way that you are acting and thinking. This is where that plane crashes. The author is saying to the reader, this is you. And I know, I've read it all week. Small groups have discussed it all week. I've worked on this sermon a ton, maybe can't tell. And I keep, like, if that's the point of the author, here's what our Pavlovian initial response is to that idea. Not me, man. I'm not that bad. I'm not like this Levite man. I would never offer up my significant other to an angry mob. I would never be a part of the angry mob. I would never try to like save my own skin and offer up someone else like this. I would never dismember somebody with a knife. Like I would never do this. And Judges is trying to tell you that just because you've maybe never committed these acts, it doesn't mean that the same heinous heart doesn't dwell in you too. And so in the spirit of Flannery O'Connor, the author is trying to get your attention by showing you a startling and grotesque figure. Like you're not seeing what I've been trying to show you for 18 chapters. Let me show you the worst thing that's ever happened in Israel. This is in you too, because this is what everybody is doing, even if it doesn't manifest itself in this grotesque way. You live by the same mantra that these men live by. The men who did what they wanted to do, you do that too. You use people. You care more about your own honor and your own image than you care about other people. You are your own functional king. You decide what's right in your own eyes and you live it out. You're doing it too. Vaclav Havel, I think I'm pronouncing that right. You know, president of Czechoslovakia and then the Czech Republic in the 90s and early 2000s. Before it became a free place to live, Czechoslovakia was underneath a different rule, a communist regime. And who would become the president, Vaclav Havel, was imprisoned multiple times for his like rebellious thoughts and acts and actions. But when he got out of prison, he was always, always, always notably merciful and forgiving to his former oppressors and enemies. People that like abused him, threw him in prison unjustly. And whenever he would like express his mercy and forgiveness towards the people that mistreated him, he was always asked why. Like, why are you showing mercy to those who hated you and tried to kill you? He said this. He said, because the line between good and evil did not run clearly between them and us. But rather, the line between good and evil runs through each person. He said, no one was simply a victim. Everyone was, in some measure, himself included, co-responsible for this evil. The line between good and evil runs through each person. We love drawing lines between us and them, politically, maritally. Like you're drawing a line somewhere. Roommate, coworker, boss, parents. Like let me draw the line and show you, like, I'm on the good side and you're on the evil side. Whenever there's a conflict, whenever there's tension, we draw this line of, like, I'm doing things right and people on the other side are doing things wrong. And President Havel would say to you, no. We love to self-justify, to believe maybe we're not perfect, but we're not atrocious like them. And President Havel would say the line between good and evil runs right through here in each of us. No one wants to admit that. I have resisted trying to admit that all week. No one wants to admit this. And in fact, if you want to study, if you want to like shop out other religions and other ways of thinking, other worldviews in that are like on the buffet of choices these days, no other religion or philosophy or way of thinking is going to ask you to admit that the line between good and evil runs through you. No one. No one's going to ask you to look at the darkness and admit how dark it is in here. No other way of thinking is going to ask you to deal with the fact that the line between good and evil runs through you and you're not always on the right side of the line. No one's going to ask that of you. Christianity will, but no other way of thinking is going to ask you to think that way about yourself. That evil is not just out there. Evil is out there, but evil's not only out there. Evil doesn't always wear a mask of brutality. Sometimes evil smiles at you. Sometimes evil has great manners. Sometimes evil always takes their trash out on time. Sometimes evil looks like the person in the mirror and you would be none the wiser because it all appears like, no, line between good, I'm really good. And so maybe you haven't treated someone like the men in this passage, but let me ask this question. Let's get to like the root here. Have you ever looked at something or someone that wasn't yours and you wanted to use it for yourself and your own pleasure? You ever done that? Have you ever, like this mob at the door who hated this man because he wasn't from Benjamin, and these men, or this man and his concubine were staying there and they weren't welcome here. These men didn't like that this visitor was in town. Have you ever been so enraged that someone was doing something that you didn't approve of, and in your heart towards them, you wanted them to suffer just a little bit because you didn't like what they were doing and you hope they pay for it just a little bit? Or have you ever chosen your own reputation, your own image? That's what the host is doing just a little bit. It's so backwards and messed up, but that's what he's doing. My honor and dignity can be preserved a little bit if I give them my daughter and this concubine to rape instead of the man that's staying here. Have you ever chosen your own image, your own honor, your own reputation instead of protecting or loving someone else? This is what Judges 19 is trying to say to you. This is you. Reader, this is me, preacher. The Bible would say to you with utter clarity, do you know that there are elements of yourself that are completely indefensible? Because we try to defend ourselves. Like you can't rationalize it away. You can't defend yourself with good intentions. Like, man, if you just knew my intentions, you'd know it wasn't that bad. I always have great, perfect intentions. I'm never evil. I'm never mean. I'm never angry. I'm never judgmental. I'm never prideful. I'm always thinking about the other person. You just maybe misread me. You can't minimize it. You can't hide it. Do you know there are things about you that are completely indefensible? You have thoughts, motivations, fantasies, actions that if I picked at random and just said, hey, we're going to take one of you and we're going to throw all of your thoughts and fantasies and intentions and actions from this week. We're going to put on the screen. We're all going to watch. Who would want to stick around if it was you? You would melt, by the way. You would become undone at the idea that, wait, people would know what goes on up here in me. And if you've ever seen yourself in that light, if you've ever been willing to admit that there is a heinousness within you, here's normally what our defense mechanisms look like against the darkness. I pulled these from my own life, so if you can relate, please let me know. But here's what I do. Here's what we do when we have to like deal with the heinousness that lives in here. When we actually see it, here are choices. Here are my choices. We deny it. Like, maybe it'll go away, the darkness and the evil that's in here. Maybe it'll go away if I pretend like it's not there. I'll just functionally live like I'm not that bad, and then maybe it won't come and haunt me. If I pretend it's not there, maybe it's not there. You know who thinks like that? Is my 3-year-old when I'm playing hide and seek with her, and she just closes her eyes and says, "You can't see me, Daddy." If I pretend like you're not there, then you're not there. If I can't see it, then maybe it's not there. Here, that, so we deny it. The other thing we do to try to deal with the darkness within is we get real busy. And here's why we do that. We get busy trying to do more good than evil. We get busy trying to merit ourselves enough obedience, performance, accomplishment, achievement. If I can do enough, maybe it will quiet the conscience that I have within me that knows I'm rotten inside, and maybe I can prove the heinousness wrong by showing myself and others that I'm really actually pretty good. So we deny it, we get busy, and here's the third one, and I don't really know how, like there's not like a catchy way to say this, but here's the best I got. And this one is not always like easily connectable. It takes some work to go, oh, that's what I'm doing. It's subtle, but sometimes we try to numb the darkness by acting in accord with it. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we cope to try to numb it by acting in line with what the darkness is saying about us. Here's how that works. So in your brain, like when you have to look at the darkness and the heinousness within, your brain goes into survival mode, fight, flight, or freeze, okay? And like you, if it's true about you, if the darkness that you get a whiff of or you see about yourself, if it's true in there and that's really true about you, you wouldn't know what to do or who you are anymore. So I have to numb that place in me. I have to not let that place in me be real anymore. So I go into fight, flight, or freeze, and here's where we normally run. We normally run to the darkness that makes us feel like we're not that bad for a minute. This is true in the cycle of addiction. We're all addicts, by the way. And so here's what addiction does to us. And an easy one to point this out, but it's true about all of them, is this. Porn or like sexual misdeviancy acting out sexually. Here's what this does. So act out, sexual misdeviancy, sexual heinousness, pornography, addiction, whatever. You're left then feeling alone, ashamed, and dark inside. And I can't deal with feeling that way. So let me run to the only place where I don't feel alone or heinous for just a second. Let me run back to my favorite vice. Because what does that vice offer you for a second? You're not so alone anymore. You're not so like abandoned anymore. And then what does that produce? Now I feel even more alone. Now I feel even more ashamed, even more dark inside. Let me run back to the place that makes me feel that way for a second. Not that way for a second. To deal with your isolation and your shame, we run back to the very place that made us feel that way to begin with. Those are just a few of the ways we maybe try to defend ourselves against the darkness. And in our coping, please don't miss that those are all like coping mechanisms, that like what's beneath all those things, the denying, the busyness, the numbing and acting out in it. Those are all just ways to try to cope with what's going on underneath, which is, do you know that it's as heinous in you as it is in these men in Judges 19? That's what the author wants you to see. And then the author of the book, the narrator, will go on in the next couple chapters to deal with the fallout from this tragedy in this chapter. And then the book ends with the damning final line that we've talked about every week, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book closes in darkness. But the Bible doesn't end with Judges. Actually, the very next sentence, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to study Ruth during Advent for the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. Ruth 1:1, right after the darkness ends, in the days when the judges ruled. And here's what the Lord is doing. He's saying, hey, while all this heinousness was going on, I was actually writing a different storyline in the middle of the darkness. And you can't read Ruth, which we won't, but we can't read Ruth without getting us to the genealogy of Jesus, because Ruth is one of the great, 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 great grandmothers of Jesus. She's in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So while the judges' horror was going on, the Lord was busy writing another story that would get us to Ruth. Where did this woman Ruth come from? Oh, she gets us to Jesus. You can't read Ruth and not get to Jesus. And we can't get to Jesus without seeing that in the days when Israel desperately needed a king, thousands of years later, in the person of Jesus, a king, a righteous king, would come. And that king wouldn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life away for as a ransom for many. And so we're going to close for the next few minutes, 10 minutes or an hour. I don't know how long it'll take us. We're going to close just for the next few minutes by talking about, hey, Ruth gets us to Jesus and Jesus gets us to the cross. We need to talk about the death of Jesus for a minute. And I know that when I say the death of Jesus, if you've grown up in the church or church adjacent, or even if you have no clue what the church actually believes, you know that the death of Jesus is a part of the theology of the church. But we've grown so familiar with that idea that the familiarity has bred an apathy towards it. We're like, we hear death of Jesus and we don't really think twice about it. We've lost the remembrance that we are the only major religion in the history of the world to have as its central focus the suffering and the degradation of its own God. Christianity would offer to you a God who chose to willingly suffer and be degraded. We forget just how heinous the death of Jesus was. And so maybe when you've heard about the death of Jesus, you've asked this question. There have been books written with this title, "Why did Jesus have to die?" Which is a fine question. It's just not the deepest question. The right question is, why was Jesus crucified? Not why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die like that? Why did he die in this way? See, because the cross was so heinous, the cross was so gruesome, that if Jesus didn't have to die that way, then it would be really easy to project onto God that he's just a cosmic child abuser. If Jesus didn't have to die that way, if all Jesus had to do was come and die for our sin, then Jesus could have died in his sleep for your sin. But the Bible would say, the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the book of Revelation would say, before time began, they wrote the story of the cross into history. Which means that before Genesis 1 even started, God had already planned the cross as part of redemptive history. So why is that the way that God himself chose to die in the story? And just like the woman in the story, just like the horror of the story, just like the grotesqueness of the story, that the narrator is like, deal with it, read it. Don't turn your face from this. Deal with this darkness. Don't avoid it. In the same way, the New Testament would do that with you with Jesus on the cross. Don't look away from this. Deal with this. Stare this in the face until you can't stare at it anymore. The death, the horror that Jesus underwent is saying something to you. It wants to hold your face to it. And history would tell you a lot about this manner of death. Cicero, the great Roman writer, referred to crucifixion as summum supplicium, you know, the supreme penalty. He's comparing it to other forms of death in the Roman Empire. He's comparing it to like being burned at the stake and to decapitation. And he says, those are awful. Like burning at the stake, can you imagine watching someone get their head chopped off at the guillotine? Like having their head chopped off was nothing compared to the grotesqueness, the gruesomeness of crucifixion. Because crucifixion was specifically designed to be the ultimate insult to one's personal dignity. Degrading the victim was the whole point of a crucifixion. Victims were executed publicly at like major thoroughfares where like people would be walking by and seeing it. And they were left completely naked. If you've ever seen like a painting of Jesus, he's always got a loincloth on. He didn't have one on. They were stripped of everything. And for a Jew, there was no greater shame than being publicly naked, publicly seen in all of your vulnerability like that. Jesus is crucified completely naked, publicly hanging to death. And then they didn't die from like the blood loss or the pain of the nails. Person died from gasping and heaving. They died from suffocation. And like every breath, they had to like pull themselves up on the nails that where they were nailed to get one breath to fill their lungs. And sometimes it took days, history would tell you, for victims to die, which means the one being crucified had to become their own executioner. They had to be the one to decide, I will not lift up anymore. I will just suffocate here. And then after they died, this doesn't happen to Jesus because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus want to honor his body more than that. They were just left up there. No one cared about the victims, so they're just left up there where like birds and wild animals would come and eat the victims from the cross. Fleming Rutledge, who's an Episcopalian priest, she's in her 80s. I've got a huge crush on her. My wife's cool with it. She is incredible. Her like magnum opus book is a book called The Crucifixion. It's like 500 pages. I went back and reread a lot of it this week. She has a lot to say about the crucifixion. She says this: crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. It cannot be said too strongly, she says, this was its function. That was what they crucified people for, was to eliminate them from consideration as members of the human race. It meant to indicate that the crucified persons were not of the same species and were therefore expendable. Crucifixion was meant to erase people. Its point was to dehumanize them. Its point was to display the victim as one who is not worthy of life or breath or of being remembered. Do you know there were tens of thousands across the Roman Empire people that were crucified, and none of them have their names on record because that was the point. You've only ever heard of Jesus and then secondarily Peter as people who were crucified. You've heard of none of the other victims because that was the point. Wipe them out. They're less than human. Get rid of them. Wipe them off of the face of the earth out of people's memory because they are less than human. Fleming then tells this story as a helpful illustration to what crucifixion was trying to do to people. And I could just summarize the story, but she says it way better. So listen to this. She tells another story to try to get your mind wrapped around what a crucifixion was like and what it did to people. She said, we can gain further understanding by examining a horrific incident that occurred in Laramie, Wyoming in 1998. A young gay man, Matthew Shepard, was beaten within an inch of his life by two other men and then was tied to a fence and abandoned. 18 hours later, in near freezing weather, a passerby discovered the comatose figure and for a moment mistook it for a scarecrow. Matthew Shepard died in the hospital 5 days later without ever recovering consciousness. The particular cruelty of this death left people groping for words. He was tied up and left dangling like an animal, said one spokesperson, recalling the Old West practice of nailing a dead coyote to a ranch fence as a warning to other possible intruders. The emphasis here is on the dehumanization of the victim, declaring another person less than human is the well-attested first step towards eliminating that person or that group of people. The phrase, like an animal, is therefore apt. However, the strongest of all statements, like from the reports, the news in that time and in that town, the strongest of all statements from the reports, however, was this: there is incredible symbolism in being tied to a fence. People have likened it to a scarecrow, but it sounded more like a crucifixion. Can you see, even if you don't know what he looked like, can you see Matthew Shepard being tied up to a fence, having these monsters try to strip him of all of his dignity and his humanity? And the journalist that's trying to get you to see how horrible it was can't tell you anything to compare it to other than saying it looked like a crucifixion. Because that's what Jesus looked like. Can you see in your like redeemed imagination, can you see Jesus that way? Stripped of all of his humanity and dignity, hanging, suffocating, completely naked. Can you see, can you imagine him that way with all of its grotesqueness? So why did Jesus choose to die this way? Why did he write that into the story for himself? Two reasons, and then we'll close. First is for the victims. Jesus died this way to understand what victims of injustice go through. Listen to the description. It's from our call to worship from Isaiah 52 and 53 that Rachel read for us. When talking about, Isaiah is talking about what the suffering servant, what his suffering would do to him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the sons of men. Skipping down, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Skipping down, he was despised and rejected by men as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Okay, for those in the room, for those in the world that have experienced any form of being mistreated, abused, or dehumanized, for those in the room that have been used and then had others turn their faces from you, for those that have been neglected and torn apart, let me say this to you so clearly, Jesus knows what that is like. He knows. And Christianity would present to you a God that not only is not far off from your suffering, it would present to you a God who was so moved by your suffering that he chose to come and suffer himself. Remember that he chose this manner of death. John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, but I give it up of my own accord. Like Jesus chose it. And part of why he did that was for all who suffered at the hands of injustice so that he could share in their pain. For this precious woman in the story, for those in the room, who can relate to her? Who can empathize with her? Who can look her in the face with tears in his eyes and look at her and mean every word and say, me too? They dehumanized me too. They degraded me too. Who can weep with this woman? Who can weep with you in your wounds like no one else can? God can. That of all the gods in the history of the world, not one of them can relate to this woman and her pain except Jesus. No one. No one can relate to her in that's a deity or someone who has been worshipped. No one would look at her and say, I get it. They stripped me down too, and they took advantage of me too. They took all of my humanity away too. Christ died for the victims. Christ died to know the suffering of his people. Jesus died a heinous death so that he could empathize with victims of injustice, period. He knows your wounds if you have them. And then the Bible would say this, he didn't just die that way for the victims, he died that way for the victimizers. Do you know that this is what your sin and your darkness deserved? Do you know that the heinousness within you, that to make that right again, to rectify that, this is what it would cost, and Jesus was willing to pay that cost? If you don't know that there are elements of yourself that are indefensible, then you don't know Jesus. You can't know Jesus. You certainly don't know his grace. Because you don't know that Jesus died for sinners. You don't know that, like Romans 4 and Romans 5 say, that he came to justify the ungodly. You don't know that Jesus died for sinners and that his heinous death is what you deserved. You don't yet know that Jesus was dehumanized so that you could be rehumanized. And if you know that, this is another word from Fleming that I love. If you know that, if you know that he took what you deserved in all of the dehumanization of it, because that's what you've done to people, then you will actually begin to find that God's grace actually is retroactive. It begins to cover and heal everything from your past, including the things that you have done that have wounded others. I had someone come up to me after the nine who I know her well. She is dear to me. And she has a story of sexual assault from her childhood. And in tears, she said at the 11, tell them that a victim of sexual assault would look at this room and say, if you are a perpetrator of this kind of evil, this grace is for you too. She wants her perpetrator to know this freedom. Because that's actually how big God's grace is. And it actually begins to so heal your past and heal what you've done to others. And it doesn't do that by like pushing it all under the rug and saying, don't worry about it. It actually does it by forcing you to look at the grotesqueness of the heinousness of what Jesus suffered and say, this is what your sin cost. And his costly death, his heinous death actually is the justice that you deserved. Your sins against other people aren't swept against the rug. They were hurled onto Jesus and fully paid for by him. The victims that you have wounded don't go without justice, because justice was brought against Jesus for you. So now you are wiped clean. Justice has been satisfied by him, and you lose all of your guilty stains. So now, if Jesus has justified you, if God justifies the ungodly because of the blood of Jesus and the grotesqueness that he suffered that you deserved, here's what we can start to do. We don't have to cope with the darkness the way that we normally do. We don't have to deny it. We don't have to merit our way out of it and get busy. We also don't have to numb it. We can admit it, rest in the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus, and can start to feel again. Christ has suffered with us and for us. He has suffered for the victims and the victimizers, which includes all of us. And there are things about you and me that are indefensible. There are things that are heinous. But the heinous death of Jesus is for your wounds and for your sin. So let's pray, and then we'll sing and confess all this to him together. Jesus, you shed your blood for our wounds. You shed your blood for our pride. You paid to rectify and justify what could not be defended. And so we all carry this mixed bag of having things done to us and then having things that we have done, and all of it needs mercy. And the line that runs through each of us, help us not to play the game of coping with it. Help us to play the game of being honest with it and to bring it to you and say, I cannot atone for this. I cannot pay for this. I cannot pay for what's been done to me. I cannot pay for what I've done. Wash us, Jesus. Clean us, Jesus. Show us your heinous death that is our defense. We pray in your name. Amen.